I said last week that I believe the passage of Scripture that's before us this morning in Daniel chapter 9 is the most important passage of biblical prophecy found in the Old Testament. I will go half a step farther this morning and say that if you do not understand Daniel chapter 9 verses 24 through 27, you will be incapable of correctly understanding the rest of biblical prophecy concerning the future. Because of the importance of this passage of Scripture, this morning, rather than preaching so much, I want to use the methodology of teaching. Now I'll get back to preaching, and we get to the end of it. There's some application that I want to make, and I'll get back to the preaching mode then. But if you will allow me, I want to make this more of a Sunday school atmosphere this morning rather than a morning worship service. So I'll probably be moving around here a little bit and got stuff for you. If you're a note taker, you might want to take some notes this morning. But if you will, let's begin by reading the passage that's at hand. Daniel chapter 9, and read along with me as I read. Beginning at verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Now remember, first of all, the context of these verses of Scripture. Daniel had been given a vision. You remember? He had seen the Medo-Persian Empire coming and destroying the Babylonians. And after the Medo-Persians was the Greeks, and they would overrun the Medo-Persians. And out of the Grecian Empire would come a ruler who we identified as Antiochus Epiphanes, who would be great, and he would bring an abomination into the temple, and the temple sacrifices would cease for a period of time. Then Daniel was reading in Jeremiah, and he found out that God had determined 70 years upon the nation of Israel to be in Babylonian captivity. So Daniel was trying to figure out, okay, we got a problem here. 68 of the 70 years had already been accomplished, and they're still under Babylonian control. Now, how do you rectify 2 years left, and the Medo-Persians got to come conquer the Babylonians, the Greeks got to come conquer the Medo-Persians, and Antiochus Epiphanes, in the end of the reign of the Greeks, it said in that vision, rise up and cause all the problems in Israel? The time frame doesn't work. You can't get all those historical events into that small time frame of less than 2 years. And then as I was considering this passage this week, I thought of something else. In Daniel's understanding, when the end of this captivity, the 70-year captivity, Israel would be going back into its land, he was assuming that Israel would be restored to its former place of glory amongst the nations. Remember in the book of Acts when Jesus was ascending and the disciples came to him and said, aren't you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? I think that was the thought that was going through Daniel's mind with the end of this 70-year captivity. And he's saying, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense either. we're going back, we're going to be in the land which should restore our glory, but we've got all these other nations that are going to be ruling over us. It doesn't make sense. And consequently, the angel Gabriel is dispatched from God and begins telling Daniel this prophecy of how all these things are going to work out. Now, let's look at it. And first of all, we're going to make some general observations concerning this prophecy. Observation number one, the prophecy pertains to Israel and Jerusalem, not to the church. That's very important. Some have tried to take this passage from the Old Testament and say, okay, this is the history of the church. Well, what does the text say? Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who is thy people? This is Sunday school. Remember this now. Israel! Daniel's people was the nation of Israel. Be very careful not to say that the church is the New Testament equivalent of Israel. That God put Israel aside and the church has taken Israel's place. God has, if you want to use the terms, it's not technically correct, put Israel aside. But the church hasn't taken its place. The church is being used of God for this time period, but God will once again return to Israel and fulfill His promises with her. This promise pertains to Israel and specifically thy holy city, which by the way is not Rome, but Jerusalem. It is not the church. So understand that. If you get that wrong, well, you mess up everything. Number two. The prophecy covers 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. Now, the word weeks is the Hebrew word shabuah. It literally means a period of seven. And it can mean a period of 7 days as a literal week. It can mean a period of 7 weeks. Or it can mean a period of 7 years. I contend that this is a reference to 70 weeks of years, or a total of 490 years. Now, let me give you some reasoning why that's the case. First of all, Daniel was saying, okay, 70 years have been determined upon Israel in this deportation. He's thinking in years. He's thinking we've got 2 years left, and all these things can't happen in 2 years. It's got to be a longer period of time. 7 days or 70 weeks, that's not going to work. 70 years or 70 weeks of years. Ah, now we got a long enough time period. Israel was accustomed to thinking in periods of 7 years. Every seventh year was a nope, but you're close. That's the next one. Hold on to that answer. Every seventh year was a Sabbath rest year. The land was not to be planted. In fact, one of the reasons that Israel went into captivity for 70 years was that they had ignored the Sabbath rest over a period of 70 times. And consequently, 70 years, the land was allowed to lie rest to make up for the years that Israel disobeyed that commandment. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. Every seven years, 49 years, the following year was a year of Jubilee. They were accustomed to thinking in groups of 7 years. So when Gabriel said to Daniel, 70 weeks or 70 Shabuah are determined upon thy people. Daniel would customarily think in groups of 7 years. That would be normal to him. Now, the third reason is this. It works out perfectly. Now, that's kind of circular reasoning. Because it works out, it must be. Because it must be, it works out. That's circular reasoning, but as we'll see in just a few moments, that over the course of time, as this prophecy works itself out, it comes out precisely as Gabriel tells it to Daniel in the course of 490 years. Third thing, general observations. The prophecy is divided into three periods. And this is kind of important. If you will, verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. First period is a 7 week period, which is 7 weeks of years, or 7 times 7 years is 49 years. And then after it, a 62 week period, which is 434 years. Now notice how that's worded there in verse 25. We've got a time frame of a commandment until Messiah the Prince, 7 weeks, 2 weeks, back to back. But you don't get to the final week, the 7 years, until you get to verse 27. Now here's a difficult question. I've tried this before with this congregation, and you usually do pretty well. What comes between verse 25 and verse 27? A gap of time. Verse 26 does come in between. You are absolutely correct. Well, what's in verse 26? A gap of time. Notice it doesn't say in verse 25 there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks and 1 week. The 1 week is separated from the other 69. I suggest to you this morning there is a greater meaning to that than just, well, this is how it worked out grammatically. I suggest to you that there's a separation in there because there's a separation of time between the end of week 79 and the beginning of week 70. I think week 7 ends and week 8 starts the next day. So we've got 7 weeks, 49 years, 62 weeks, 434 years, and 1 week, which is 7 years. Now, what was going to be accomplished in that time? In verse 24, there are six things that are listed there, and I'm just going to list them for you here real quickly, and then I'll give you a little exposition of them. First, to finish the transgression. Second, to make an end of sins. Notice that it's plural, not singular. Third, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up the vision and prophecy, number five. And number six, to anoint the most holy. Six things, specific things that are going to happen in this period of time of 70 weeks plus the gap in between. First of all, to finish the transgression. The word transgression, as I noted a couple of weeks ago, literally means to go beyond something. God had given the nation of Israel commandments and said, these are the boundaries in which you are to live. Remember, He gave boundaries to Adam and Eve. You can eat of any tree that's in the garden except the one. There's the boundaries. But Eve one day was wondering what she was going to make for supper, and she turned on the TV and there was an ad on there for this new and improved fruit. And she decided to try it. And when Adam came home from work, he said, "What's for supper?" And she said, "I got a new recipe." And Paul says in 1 Timothy, "And Eve, being deceived, was in the transgression." She had gone beyond the boundaries. Israel had gone beyond its boundaries. Now, what boundaries were they being chastised for? Well, let me give you one biggie. What's the first commandment? "I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." There's the boundary. And Israel went and said, "Oh, this nation's got a God. We like that God, and this nation's got a God, we like that God, and this nation." And they incorporated all these other gods that were outside the boundary and were worshiping and trusting other than Jehovah. Accomplishment number one, finish the transgression. I want to bring Israel back to the place where they no more are committing idolatry. That their faith is found in one God. Secondly, to make an end of sins. Now, transgression to go outside the boundaries, sin. For all have sinned and come short. Transgressions, you go too far. Sin, you don't live up to the standards. Consequently, because their faith was in other gods, their living wasn't what it was supposed to be. And they were falling short of obedience to God. So not only is God going to work in the nation of Israel by creating a heart for one God, but consequently then their behavior is going to be changed, that they'll be obedient to the commands of God. Number three, to make reconciliation. The word reconciliation is the Hebrew word that's translated commonly as atonement. And the consequence of atonement literally means to cover over. The consequence is there's a reconciliation. Habakkuk said that God is of purer eyes, that He cannot behold iniquity. He cannot look upon evil. He must turn away. And we as sinners, He naturally must turn away from us. But when the sin is covered over, then He can turn back to us. Okay, He's going to finish the transgression. They're going to recognize one God. He's going to make an end for sins. Therefore, they're going to be living correctly to make reconciliation, an atonement for their iniquity. By the way, iniquity has the idea of the perverseness of any of the transgressions or sins. Concentrates on the evil nature of it. Now God's going to cover that over. That's going to happen in that gap in between when Jesus Christ would hang on Calvary's cross. And consequently, God is able then to be reconciled to His nation. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness would indicate a time when the nation is going to act rightly. Is that today? Not a chance. But there is coming a day when they shall look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they shall cry, and they will receive Him. And the kingdom will come. To seal up or to finish, to conclude everything that God had given to them in this vision, given to Daniel, the prophecies that have been given throughout all of Scripture. Gabriel is saying to Daniel, I'm going to bring all these things to pass. Not one jot or tittle, Jesus would later say, shall be removed from the law until it's all fulfilled. And Gabriel's telling, we're not going to skip out on any of this stuff. It'll all be taken care of. And then finally, to anoint the most holy. Now the question is, who or what is the most holy? Wait a minute. Who and or what? Now the most obvious answer is the temple in Jerusalem is the thing. The inner sanctum was called the holiest of holies, or the most holy place. And that would be probably Daniel's first understanding. There's going to be a temple which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. There's going to be a rebuilt temple where the worship of God will once again take place. And that place where God dwelt in the Holy of Holies will be consecrated once again to Him. But I suggest to you it also might be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and His earthly ministry. And consequent, His millennial reign and His millennial kingdom. Now, that's what's going to be accomplished in this period of time. What are the events that will bring this to pass? Verse 25 says that the starting point is a commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. There's the starting point. That's the beginning of the 70 weeks. Second thing, Jerusalem will be rebuilt by the end of the first 7 weeks. Shall be 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. 49 years will pass from this commandment to allow Israel to start rebuilding Jerusalem. Now understand, couple of interesting things. When Daniel is receiving this prophecy, God, check what date I wrote down here. I gave it to you last week. 538 B.C. He's receiving this prophecy. It would be a couple of more years until the Medo-Persians come and allow Israel to go back. The 70 years are up. But they were only allowed to go back into their land and repopulate the land. They were not allowed to rebuild cities. They were not allowed to rebuild a temple. It would be another 85 years, approximately, until a command would go forth that would allow them to do these things. So the time was yet pretty much future. But 49 years from that, the city would be rebuilt in troublous times. Now, if you read the book of Nehemiah, you will find that the walls of Jerusalem were completed fairly quickly. But it's not just the walls. But you will read of Sanballat and Tobiah, who said, "We don't want these walls to go up," and they were persecuting the Jews and trying to keep the walls from being built. You will read later on in Haggai how the temple, you know, they had the city, they had the walls, the people had their homes, but there was no temple. And God says through Haggai, He said, "You guys got your luxurious places to live, but where's my temple? Now's the time to build." And they got after the project. And Jerusalem was rebuilt in 49 years. Third thing, Messiah comes to Israel at the end of the 69th week. 69 weeks and unto Messiah the Prince. And then number 4, according to verse 26, and Messiah shall be cut off. The phrase, "but not for himself," might better be translated, "and shall have nothing." I honestly don't know why the King James translates it this way. The phrase means there's, you know, here's the Messiah coming and he should have everything. And when he's cut off, and by the way, the term cut off is a term used for death. And when he is executed, he's going to have nothing. Let's see now, what did Jesus have? How many of his friends were standing around the cross? How many of those faithful apostles were there that followed him everywhere? Not too many. How rich was he? Though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. How many of those people that were lining the streets with palms and with the clothing and saying, "Hosanna unto him that comes in the name of the Lord," how many of them were standing there, "Don't do this"? He had nothing. He was cut off after the 60th. And notice it says after the 69th week. Not within, but after. Now the question is, these things that were prophesied here, did they historically take place? And when? Well, I'll give you a little timeline. First of all, we start with the commandment to restore Jerusalem. That's the beginning point. 69 weeks later, Messiah the Prince comes. In between the two are 69 weeks of 7 years, or 483 years. Historians are not agreed as to the exact dates of these two events. Dr. Harold Horner did a scholarly research, and I agree with him, so he must be right. He dated this commandment to restore Jerusalem March 5th, 444 B.C. Now, there is another commandment, possibly the same commandment, but another date for it, just not quite a year prior to that, in 445 B.C. Sir Robert Anderson did some research, and he concluded this, and he is a very great scholar amongst those things. He could be right, I don't know. Dr. Horner concluded that the day that we call Palm Sunday, the very first one, was March 30th, 33 A.D. Now, Dr. Anderson, Sir Robert Anderson, concluded that this date was also approximately a year prior to that, or A.D. 20 or 32. whichever the dates are correct, the difference between them is exactly the same. Now let's do a little mathematics here. 444 B.C. to 1 B.C. Remember, there's no year zero. It's 443 years. And 33 years the other side makes 476 years. I thought this was supposed to be 483. There's a 7-year difference there. Maybe Gabriel got it wrong. How many of you think Gabriel got it wrong? Just made a mistake. I mean, all of us can make mistakes adding, can't we? All of us can make mistakes adding, can't we? Thing that you got to remember, the Jewish calendar was reckoned as a lunar calendar. There were 30 days to a month, not 30 or 31. Consequently, there were 360 days to a year, not 365 and a quarter. Take 483 years times 360 days, and you come up with 173,880 days would be the duration of this time frame from the beginning of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah presents himself. Take those 476 years, multiply it by 365 and a quarter, and you come out with 173,855 days. Well, we're getting closer, but it's still not the same. But wait a minute. March 5 to March 30th is 25 days. Add that to that, and guess what you come up with? The very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem was the last day of 69 weeks. And afterwards, while it was only a couple of days afterwards, he was cut off. Isn't that amazing? Now, if you take the other dates, as I said before, the other dates are exactly the same distance apart. So it really doesn't matter which dates that you use. The number of days is exactly correct. The walls, the city, the temple's going to be rebuilt. Messiah is going to come, present himself to the nation, and after that, he is going to be cut off. Let's go back. Next one. Verse 26. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince that shall come is not the one involved here. It is the people of the prince. Now, we know from history that in 70 AD, the Romans came down under General Titus Longinus. Is that the way the name's pronounced? My son's the history buff. Something like that. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed. Jesus, in predicting this, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, I believe it was, said that there will not be one stone of the temple left upon another. What's interesting about this is when General Titus came down, he gave specific orders to his army not to destroy the temple. I don't know if he knew of the prophecy of Jesus Christ and he wanted to make sure this prophecy was not going to come to pass, or whether it was just something he decided that he was going to do. But nonetheless, he gave specific orders to his army, do not destroy the temple. But one of the soldiers apparently sent a flaming arrow into the temple, which caught the rich tapestries on fire. And within a short period of time, the whole temple became a blazing inferno. What do you know was on the inside of the temple? Gold. And as the temple was aflame, the gold melted and ran down into the cracks in the floor, into the bricks of the building, and was encrusted therein. And when the flame went out, the soldiers who were greedy, in order to get the gold, literally took stone apart from every other stone in order to get the gold. And consequently, contrary to General Titus's order, not one stone was left upon another. The people of the prince, that's the Romans, which indicates, by the way, for us that the prince is going to be a Roman, which Daniel had already seen of a revived Roman Empire and a little horn coming out of it. Isn't it amazing how all this stuff works? Number 6, Israel, according to the end of verse 26, shall never live in peace until the end. The princess shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. I want you to know, Daniel, says Gabriel, that when all these things take place, there's never going to be a time of peace for the nation of Israel. You think it's bad now, you're under Babylonian captivity, and you're going to get back into the land, which is better, but you're going to suffer and suffer and suffer. And when this people of the prince that shall come, that's not going to be the end of it. There's going to be another dispersion, which happened. And 1948, there was another regathering. But has Israel lived in peace and safety in the land, even to this day? Not even close. And it's going to get worse. Number 7. And he, that is the prince, grammatically it refers back to this prince of the people that are coming, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Here is the beginning of the 70th week. Now, remember, 69 weeks ends with Christ presenting himself to the nation and being rejected. We have afterwards, he's cut off. We have the people, the prince that shall come. 70th week begins here. Well, has this happened yet? No, Israel has not signed a covenant. In fact, the word confirm that's here, used here in verse 27 has the idea of something being imposed upon them. They're kind of forced into it. I look at the nation of Israel today, and to use one of their terms, they got a lot of chutzpah. There's not too many people that force them to do something that they don't want to do. But this political leader will impose a covenant with them. But at the same time, Israel's going to be wanting this covenant. What's it going to entail? Well, the covenant, as we'll learn later, is going to be a covenant of peace. This Antichrist will promise the nation of Israel peace. Apparently, we'll see here in just a moment, he promises them or allows them to rebuild a temple. And that's what they've been looking for a long time. But they sign a covenant promising peace for 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. In the middle of it, he breaks that covenant with them. And the temple service is disrupted for the last 3.5 years of that time. It says here, and for the overspreading of abominations. The word overspreadings is a Hebrew word which literally means taking it to the absolute limits. Never before has there been an abomination like what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes. Now think of this. There were a number of things that have happened. You read through the Old Testament and you'll find some things that were going on in the temple that shouldn't have been going on. You'll find the priests being corrupt and the sacrifices being abused. Daniel had a prophecy given to him of Antiochus Epiphanes coming, and Antiochus Epiphanes would offer a pig on the altar to his god Zeus. And consequently, the sacrifices and the altar became impure, and they couldn't offer sacrifices for a period of time. Jesus came to the temple. And what did he find? The money changers. Had to clear the temple out. Twice. What could be worse? Well, I'll tell you, it's not in the passage here, but we'll find out later on. This Antichrist will come in the midst of the 3.5 years, and he will proclaim himself to be God. He will set up an image of himself upon the altar and say, "This is who you worship." And consequently, the temple services will be disrupted for the last 3.5 years. Which also tells us one other thing. The temple must be rebuilt. Solomon built a temple. The Babylonians came and destroyed it. Medo-Persians are going to give an edict to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. The Romans came and destroyed it. The temple services are going to be interrupted. Wait a minute. There's got to be a temple. Is there a temple in Jerusalem today? Haven't gotten into the 70th week yet. But by the 70th week, there will be. Now notice the last part. And that determined. Go back to verse 24. 70 weeks are determined. And that determined. Just lost my place. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy city, thy holy city. Daniel, here's what's going to take place. You think going back is going to sum it all up? Daniel, you ain't seen nothing yet. Now let me go back from teaching to preaching. What lessons are there for us to learn in all this, besides the prophetic technicalities? I want to give you three, and they're very, very, very important. Number one, I forgot to put that one in there too, but that's understood. Messiah comes at the end of it, and his kingdom is established. Number one, God is not satisfied with mere compliance to commands, but desires the heart. Israel was taken away captive because they weren't living up to what God required of them. They were going beyond what God said, this is the limits. And for 70 years, they were in Babylonian captivity. And at the end of the 70 years, they were saying, you know what? We shouldn't have done those things. And there has not been an idolatry in the nation of Israel like there was way back then. They've been more obedient, not totally, but more obedient than they were then. And God allowed them to go back into the land. But did He return the kingdom unto them? You know why? Because their heart was still far from Him. Oh, there were a few like Daniel that had a heart towards the thing of God, but as a nation, their heart was still far from God. In fact, Jesus, when He came to the nation of Israel a couple of hundred years later, said, "This people worships Me with their lips, but what? Their heart is far from Me." God restored them to their land because there was a compliance to His commands, somewhat. But He didn't restore the nation, the kingdom, because it was an issue of the heart. And that wasn't changed. Which brings me to point number two. While God will bless obedience, the richest blessings of God can only be enjoyed by those who receive Him. Israel was back in the land, but they weren't receiving the kingdom. Why? Because they didn't receive Him. In fact, when He came, they said, "Crucify Him." In all of our life, if we're obedient to the commands of God, God will bring blessing in that specific area. Take, for example, Glenn's Sunday school lesson, a husband-wife relationship. When a husband and wife live in obedience to the commands of God, when the husband is ruling a house like he should be, and when he's loving his wife as he should be, and when a wife is submitting to her husband and loving her husband, and when the parents are encouraging their children in the admonition of the Lord, and the children are being obedient to their... You're going to have a happy household. God is going to be pouring out blessings upon that household. When you order your finances the way God wants your finances ordered, you will make it. I'm not going to promise prosperity or anything, but God says you'll have everything that you need. When you live your life in obedience to the laws of the land, you're not going to end up in jail. But you'll never make it to heaven by saying, well, I never killed anybody. I never stole anything. I was faithful to my spouse. I was a good parent or a good child. That doesn't get you into heaven. God will bless obedience, but His richest blessings can only be enjoyed by those who receive Him. Which brings me to the third. While God is long-suffering, time is determined for each of us. The Apostle Paul said it this way, "Brethren, my heart's desire is that all Israel might be saved." And God has been waiting and waiting and waiting. He waited 49 years when the city was rebuilt. He waited 483 until Messiah came. He's been waiting for over 2,000 years. Well, not quite over, but thereabouts for 2,000 years. And who knows how long it's going to be until that 70th year begins. And He's waiting, and He's waiting, and He's waiting. But He said 70 years are determined. And when the 70 years are up, the unbelieving in Israel don't have a chance. You're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, He's still waiting. But don't say, "I have tomorrow or the next day." See, there's that gap between the 69th and 70th week, but we don't know how long that gap is. God has determined a time for each of us. You're living in the gap, but we don't know how long it is. And your gap may end tomorrow. God's waiting, but you better stop. It's time to trust Him now. Let's pray. Father, what a remarkable passage of Scripture we have just waded through. To see the precision in which all these things have worked out and what is yet going to come to pass will work out. We stand in awe, amazement. Lord, to see Your mercy, Your patience, Your long-suffering, how God can wait for a nation for over thousands of years. And like Jeremiah said in the meditation verse this morning, despite all the things that the nation has done, and yet still love them, is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And to think that that very same love that you have for the nation of Israel is the love that you have for the entire world, that you would send your Son to die on Calvary's cross, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting love. Lord, we stand in amazement. Father, I pray, if there is one here this morning, right now, before the gap is over, might simply call out in faith, "Lord, I believe that Christ died for me and I want Him to be my Savior. I've tried to live in obedience to command, and I've received blessings along the way, but I recognize that the richest blessings of God can't be enjoyed until I receive Christ, and I want Him now. Father, if there is such one, may nothing delay them. Keep them from trusting You. Lord, for each and every one of Your children here this morning, we know that we have a certain amount of time. Yes, we have eternity to enjoy You, but we have time here to serve You. Lord, may we be found faithful in our witness to You of bringing those who are yet disobedient, who have transgressed, who have sinned, who are in iniquity, to a saving relationship with You through faith in the Lord Jesus. Glorify Yourself, I pray, in us today. For Jesus' sake, amen.